So we started 2 weeks ago a new Sunday school series, and I heard you had a nice Sunday school with Pastor Stark last Sunday. So you have to remember now, 2 weeks ago, what we talked about. Anybody remember the new series that we started? Okay, good. Contra hyper-Calvinism, or against hyper-Calvinism. So we said there's this thing that that we hold dear called Calvinism, but there's this abuse of that doctrine, or taking that doctrine to inappropriate extremes, unbiblical extremes, I guess would be the way to put it. And we're going to spend some time thinking of not just the notion of Calvinism, but then against those inappropriate conclusions or inappropriate places that doctrine gets taken. So, anybody remember we said, thinking of Calvinism, what were some of the things that really stood out in terms of Calvinism? What are some of the main components of what we do believe in terms of our denomination? What are some of the key aspects of Calvinism? Okay, TULIP, we talked about the 5 points of Calvinism. Good. And what were some of the things we said that undergirded TULIP? God's sovereignty. Good. I like it. You're remembering. God's sovereignty. He's in control. Good. Anything else? Bondage of the will. Okay, so that's certainly an important aspect of all of this, is that man's will is in, after the fall, is enslaved. That would really be part of that T of total depravity. We're enslaved to sin, and therefore on our own we're not going to come to God. We need God to come to us. We need God to bring His grace into our hearts. Another big one, besides God's sovereignty, in terms of stuff that underlies TULIP. That's right. You must have taken notes. So we said God predestined all things. Everything that happens is part of God's determining it to happen. And so, especially those two components, God's predestining of all things and God's sovereignty, which is His kingly rule over all things, that's really a huge foundation in this whole notion of what we call Calvinism. And I'm using that term, and I'm going to keep repeating it. It isn't something that began with Calvin. Calvin gets a lot of credit for kind of really promoting the view at that time at the Reformation. But we read some Luther, which promoted these ideas. We read some Augustine that promoted these ideas. We've read a lot of Paul, this apostle guy, promoted these ideas. John promotes these ideas. The Bible promotes these ideas. So these aren't late inventions. So today, you notice we got up here the word free will, and on the side here, determinism. This is going to be a little bit of a philosophy class for a moment. When I got to seminary, I was overwhelmed with the amount of philosophy that was involved in some of our classes. I don't intend to overwhelm you today, but it will be a little bit of philosophy to start. And I think as we see this, it helps us to think of some of the connections of the truths that we hold dear, and how we can end up in a hyper-Calvinistic way if we're not distinguishing properly. So what I want us to do, actually, I want us to open up our Trinity hymnals by way of starting here, and turn to page 850. 850. And we're going to look at part of chapter 3 under God's eternal decree. And we'll eventually talk about those two terms there, determinism and free will. But for now, I thought we could start with a good little systematic summary. Okay, so why don't we look at point 1 and point 2. Can I get a volunteer to read point 1? Marlon, who will read point 2 after that? Jeff. Marlon, go ahead.
God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established.
Go, Jeff.
Although God knows whatsoever may or come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw in his future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions.
Okay, good. So, we'll just talk briefly about this by way of warming us up to our topic for today. But we're going to talk in general about the notion of how God can ordain everything to happen, but yet at the same time have some sense of free will. That's what we're talking about today. And that's going to relate to this whole hyper-Calvinism thing. Does that make sense? Let me say it one more time. The whole point we're talking about today is how God can ordain everything, and yet there still be this notion of free will in some sense, and how those things can interact with each other. Because it's really getting rid of free will in any sense of the word where you end up being hyper-Calvinistic, or at least one way in which you can be hyper-Calvinistic. And so we want to recognize that the Calvinistic position is one that sees both of those things as being true. And in what sense, then, are they both true? And so when we read just now, what does point one say? What does point one here say in terms of God's plan? Well, let me ask you that question in a more specific way. What's it say with regard to God's plan in conjunction with man's will? Neil.
It doesn't force it on man's will. Like there's no, like it mentions violence. It doesn't use violence to force man to make decisions or things like that. You know, just because God has made this plan doesn't mean that we don't have free will.
Good. So, to tie in with a word you'll see up in my chart in a moment, we can say that God's plan is compatible with man's will, or the concept of a human having a will. And so God can ordain all things, and yet there still can be this notion of human will. See, if God did violence to the human will, essentially, what do humans become then? Robots, that's right. And contrary to what some might think Calvinism understands, humans are not robots. Humans do have wills. And so we want to make sure we keep bringing that point home. And so when it describes God's will here, describes God's decree, how is the counsel of God's will described here? How does it describe it here?
Free and unchangeable.
Okay, it's free and unchangeable. Okay, good. And what else?
Wise and holy.
Wise and holy. Okay, good. Now, when we think of the word wise and holy in terms of God's will, how does that relate to man's will?
Unwise and holy.
Unwise and holy. Especially after the fall. Especially after the fall. Daniel.
Yeah, sorry. I know I just corrected. If I understand your question right, that the way this often been referred to is that before the fall, we were posse non-patari.
Let's not use the Latin for everyone here.
Okay. Able to not sin. Then after the fall, we are not able to not sin. And then as believers, we are once again able to sin, able to not sin. And in the glorified state, believers will be not able to sin.
That's right. So, and we'll talk more a little bit in a moment of the nature of man's will. But for now, what I want you to catch here is that God and His plan, God and His decree, it's a good thing. Recognize the goodness of God's plan. But the good plan God has also includes the existence of morally depraved individuals that he, in his ordination of all things, makes use of those men in their wickedness, and in a way that's compatible and not combating therewith, not doing violence to the wills, as it uses language there. So, and then Jim, I think it was Jim, pointed out that it said that the ordained of all things is free and unchangeable. So what does that word free get at in terms of God's decree? When it says it's free, does that mean it doesn't cost anything?
Unshackled.
Unshackled, okay. Tell me what that means too, then.
There are no constraints on it.
Okay.
Sovereign.
Okay, good. It's not like in God giving us a will that means that, like, now things are outside of God's control somehow and He's just kind of sitting on the edge of His seat hoping everything works out okay. Right? Or because He gave us a will that suddenly He had plan A, but oh man, now you see what He did and I don't know what else to do, so I guess now I have to do this. You know, it's not like God is somehow not freely able to come up with His plan, that He's somehow constrained by other forces such as humans in His ordination of all things. And a similar one then, unchangeable, how does that word unchangeable fit into all this? It's the not plan B, right? Everything's plan A. We were talking about this recently at our men's day away in terms of biblical decision making. And we said there's no ultimate way that you can like so mess up your life that like God had this plan A for you and now you got to go to plan B. Like, it's all part of God's plan A for you. Now plan A might involve some tough things because in God's plan He permitted you to choose poorly about something, and God then in His plan A will teach you and train you as His child through that difficult choice. And so God can use even our sins in a way to fulfill Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So does that make sense so far? Questions? Now, there's this little reference here to God not being the author of sin. Do you guys see that there? In middle of the way through on point one. What's that trying to protect against?
God made you do it.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, blaming God. Now, we want to recognize when it says God has ordained all things that come to pass, that this doesn't mean God's surprised when sin happens, or that it somehow He wasn't in control in the midst of all that situation. But we want to do justice to passages that say things like in James, God does not tempt people with evil. That there's countless passages that talk about the goodness of God, how much He hates wickedness. And so when you bring together all these passages of Scripture, you want to be able to say that, yes, the fact that evil exists wasn't somehow outside of God's ordination and control, but He's not author in the sense of that He Himself personally committed the evil or personally worked violence in the will of that person to make them do an evil thing. God can, as part of His ordination, permit or allow a human to do an evil thing without Him being actually the one guilty for that. And we see that a lot in the Scriptures. And we'll in this lesson, we'll eventually get to look at some Bible passages that make that point for us. So, then there's this other related important notion here of second causes. Do you guys see the reference there to second causes? This is some of that philosophy I said we've been talking about today. What does it say with regard to second causes? What's this notion of second causes? Mary. Oh, sorry. I was just looking at Diego and saying, and he came in late. He may not know where we're at. So thank you. We're in the back of our hymnals on page 850, and we're looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith's little summary about how God's decreed all things and how that relates to human will. And so we're on point one of chapter 3, page 850. And I'll read the last little bit. It says, "Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established." So So what is that? What is that getting at? Second causes. Yes, Daniel. Remember, put it in layman's terms for us all here.
Okay. God ordains to accomplish His purposes through means.
Okay. Good.
So He does not directly, actively cause everything that comes to pass to come to pass. He does not move free creatures, humans, angels, higher animals, as automatons. Rather, we do have will to act according to our nature. But He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is ordained to use those means, to use the means of free creatures to fulfill His will. And so God is the primary cause, He's the ultimate cause of why everything happens. We are the secondary cause of why something happens. When a creature with will acts or wills according to its nature, when God wills, He acts and wills according to His nature.
Good, good. Jim?
A good example would be Joseph and his brothers. Hmm. They threw him in a well. Joseph said, "You never bring me up without me."
That's right. That's right.
A good example of honoring the same.
I'll have to scratch that one off the list we were going to look at. You're stealing my thunder, Jim, you know. Now, we'll still look at that in a moment, because it's good to look, flip there and actually read it and have it pass in front of our eyes. But that's exactly a great example. So, second cause means we think of the first cause. And the first cause, as Daniel said, is God. That's right. So, the first cause of ultimately of all things is God. But giving an example, another example of first cause versus second cause, we talk in terms of TULIP, that God has chosen ultimately whom He will save. And yet a second cause would be, an example of a second cause is that He'll do it through the means typically of preaching. So it's not like God Himself is standing there on the street corner saying, "Repent and believe," right? But as part of His ordaining of all things, He's ordained the existence of a church with believers that He's told to go out and bring this message. And He works through that preaching by the Spirit. And so God is very much active and involved in the whole process, but a good part of it involves secondary causes. And so an example of a hyper-Calvinistic notion would be to say, oh, because God has ordained and chosen whom we would... who would become a believer, well then I guess we don't have to worry about doing anything. Well, no. God works through second causes typically, often. And so He's commanded us to preach the gospel, so therefore we preach the gospel. And so that's another example of how God works through second causes.
Wouldn't you say it's actually normative?
Mm-hmm.
It's,
yeah.
It's, an exception would be the
otherwise. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Even in terms of like, forget salvation topics, just talk about the created world. We recognize that God ultimately is upholding and sustaining all things, but typically, you know, if I take the apple and drop it, it's going to fall, right? God didn't necessarily have to actively make that happen because He already created gravity, right? And so that's a secondary cause called gravity, but how can we have gravity in the first place, right? And so God typically, ordinarily, normally works through these secondary causes. So, and I like the fact that it talks about contingency of secondary causes, that there are certain things that will not happen in this world without those secondary causes actually happening. If no one ever shares the gospel to someone, then they won't become a believer, right? I mean, that's a contingency. Now, God has so ordained all of this, nonetheless, to accomplish His plan, but making use of these means. So, another one I'm going to reference to you right now, it goes into a little bit of what Daniel was talking about. We're not going to read it right now, but if you wanted to do a little bit more homework on this notion, you can look up chapter 9 in the Confession. That one's on man's free will. And we're not going to read it right now, but you'll see some of the stuff that Daniel was just talking about. That notion of how before the fall, our free will was not under the bondage that it is now in because of our fall into sin. Now we've got the shackles of sin. When you're unregenerate state, the shackles of sin that changes your nature. You have this corrupt nature. And so it's when we are born again, regenerated, that we suddenly now can actually come to the Lord in faith. Apart from being born again, no one is going to cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if you look at that chapter, chapter 9 there on free will, we'll go into that in more detail. But let's then kind of pick this up now with some of these fancy words that I've got up here. So, determinism and free will. And determinism. So I'm going to try to take, if you know philosophy, we'll take a definition, a stab at defining determinism. Gong.
It's the view that we don't have free will.
Well, okay. As I'm putting up on my chart here, I'm going to suggest that there is a determinism called our determinism, taken in its most strict sense, that would say we have no free will. But there's also a determinism that says there is a free will called compatibilism that sees the connection between the two. But you're right, if you take determinism in a very strict sense, then you could say there's absolutely no sense of free will. Someone else want to add more to that definition then, since Daniel?
Everything has been determined. Everything that comes to pass can't be any other way.
Okay, good. So, and here's where you get the sense among this label determinism. When you start talking philosophy, there are different species of determinism. There are some that takes God out of the picture altogether. And we might just call it fate, right? That's just whatever happens, happens, and there's no other way it's going to happen but the way it's going to happen. And there are some, you know, that are very much, it's God-driven, it's going to happen the way He wants it to happen, and that's the only way it's going to happen. And there's varying, all kinds across the spectrum, flavors of determinism. But we would call ourselves believing in theological determinism. Wikipedia, I'll give Wikipedia's definition on theological determinism, great source. That was a joke. Theological determinism is a form of determinism which states that all events that happen are preordained or predestined to happen by a monotheistic deity. And so, the opposite, of course, would be, here's the no part, down here, no determinism, non-determinism, that things just happen as ever they happen. And so, determinism is this notion that there's some way in which things are going to unfold. Then there's this category of free will. And how you define free will, of course, can play into your understanding of how they relate, but one simple definition of free will, and then we have a more specific definition. A simple definition is free will is the ability to choose between different possible courses of action. And then a more nuanced one is free will is the ability to choose according to our nature, which is, I think, a better definition. I think it's a more biblical definition. Even within free will, there are always constraints. I, according to my nature, may want to flap my wings and fly. But free will doesn't mean I have the ability to do anything and everything I so will, right? So whatever will we have to realize there's some notion of constraint. And so we'll talk, that goes into what we were talking about a moment ago. When you are a sinner, when you are fallen in sin, you have the constraint of your sinful nature. And what do sinful natures want? They want things that gratify the flesh. And so in your free will, you will choose things that gratify the flesh, not things that say, I'm going to give glory to God in my decision. And so you come into a chart like this. Is determinism true or false? Is free will true or false? In other words, does determinism exist philosophically and actually? And then free will, do we actually have free will or not? And if you, depending how you answer yes or no to those questions, you can end up into one of four little camps. So if you say determinism exists, but free will doesn't, it's kind of the way Tong had defined it, right? We call that hard determinism, determinism in its most strict sense. If you say determinism exists, but free will also exists, you get what's called philosophically compatibilism, that they are compatible with each other. It's not to say that, like, free will somehow, like we said, is able to trump God's plan or anything, but there is a way in which they are compatible. We've already begun to talk about that. If you say determinism does not exist, and free will does not exist, you end up with something called hard incompatibilism, which is really a sort of chaos of all sorts. There's really no real reason to live in that regard. And then determinism does not exist, and free will does. That's called libertarianism, that man's free will is ultimately the thing that's in control. And here's where you get Arminianism, where you get especially Pelagianism, where the will of man is elevated as ultimately deciding how everything comes to pass. So, that little chart makes sense? Here's my question, biblical question. Does Scripture teach a determinism by which God has determined all things? Yes, we looked at that last time, right? That was the passages on God's predestinating and His sovereignty. Does Scripture teach a free will, at least in some sense? It does, absolutely. There is a notion of what we call man's responsibility. And so often when we're talking in this kind of topic, we may not use these big fancy terms. We may simply say God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And I would suggest to you that when we talk about hyper-Calvinism, that they tend to end up over here. They tend to say everything's determined and essentially so downplay man's will that it becomes this sort of hard determinism, where it's all about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is kind of done away with. And so we want to be right here, right, in terms of our thinking. We want to think, yes, I do have a will. Yes, God has ordained all things. And we want to understand biblically how those things work themselves out. Question. Tom.
So in regard to God, we're compatibleness, but in regard to naturalism, are we still compatible?
I'm not sure I fully understood your question, but let me begin to answer and see if I answered your question or not. I think you're asking in terms of the notion of naturalism. Naturalism essentially everything comes down to nature, not in terms of God.
And they believe determinism like that. So are we supposed to be compatibilism to that?
Well, no. So we're talking in theological terms here, right? So just as there's different flavors of determinism, there certainly can be different flavors of compatibilism. What the big difference there, right, is that in a sort of deterministic naturalism, everything's just natural for them.
Yeah.
We're saying that there is actually a God, a person who has complete sovereignty that's directing a plan that is a good plan. That could be, they can be leaning farther from that to say deterministic naturalism, right? Because there's no real sense of morality in that regard.
Yeah.
There's no sense of goodness in the plan or not goodness in the plan. There's certainly no reason for hope in that regard. So though they might share some philosophy, they're very far from us in terms of what they're actually affirming. So, good question. Last time we talked passages that really would have said determinism. What I actually want to do then today is look at a couple things that say, why do we believe in free will? Because we need both, right? And then I want to, at the end, look at some passages, like Jim quoted one of them, that show both at work. Man's free will, but God's sovereignty and how they relate. So let's look at Joshua 24:15. These these first little verses that I'm going to reference here, I could have picked any verse really in the Bible for these, but and this is one of the arguments the Arminians will often make against us, is there's just countless verses in the Bible that call humans to make decisions, that call humans to make choices. Now, you have to then relate those to the passage and talk about God's ordination of things. But let's look at Joshua 24:15. Ron, why don't you read that for us? 24:15.
And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which are on this earth, that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in this land you fell, we will serve the Lord.
So what's the point? Choose! It would seem to be the most ridiculous thing in the world to have commands like this in the Bible if we had no free will at all. If we had no sense of a will, right? If we were just robots, then why have exhortations to do that? So, for sake of time, I'm just going to read you a couple other ones. Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Think of the nature idea. In their nature, they did what they thought was right and good. They're exercising their will in doing that, and it's not according to God's will in the sense of His revealed will of how we ought to live our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So see, there is a call to some action to take, some movement of the will. Be reconciled to God. Now again, we don't mention there God's role in that. Based on earlier discussions, right, we would say the ability for someone to heed that call is the work of God to bring regeneration in their heart and to draw them through the Word and Spirit to Himself. So, see, we can talk about the compatibilistic notion there. But we can also recognize there is some sense of a will in man. The very fact that the call goes out. So I could quote you other passages too that show the notion of people being called to make a choice. Look now at Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19. Who's got that for me? Ron.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under it, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
What does that verse say that's helpful for this subject?
We are responsible.
We are responsible. Again, this makes sense in the notion of man having a will, right? If man has no will, why should we be held accountable for anything? But we do have a will, and we are held accountable. And that's Romans 3:19, but it's also in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or Ezekiel 18:30 says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." So there you get that sense again that man not only is called to turn, but is held accountable for their sin. And why did they sin in the first place according to that Ezekiel passage? Did you catch it? What did they need a new thing of? A new heart. The reason why they were sinning in the first place is because their diseased heart, their wicked heart, their depraved heart. And of course, as you read on in Ezekiel, I love it. He goes on later on Ezekiel, "I will create in you a clean heart. What a law passage before. Make yourself a new heart. If someone can do that, talk to me afterward. I'd love to find out. So God has to step in and make new hearts. Which is, again, that kind of some of those connections between God's action and ordaining all things. Yet there is this compatible notion of a will of man that is held morally responsible for his choices. So then, now going to some of those passages that we talked about, let's flip over to Genesis 50, 15 through 21. How is it that we see in Scripture the two working together, determinism and free will, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Genesis 50, it's the one Jim mentioned, but I want us to read it. It's such an important one. So, remember, Joseph came to power in Egypt and saved his whole family. But remember how he got to Egypt in the first place, right? He sold, his brothers threw him in a pit, sold him as a slave, and thought they'd never see him again. And you know, amazingly, they end up reuniting. God saves his brothers through Joseph's rise in power. And so then Joseph's and the brothers' dad dies. And so now they're thinking, uh-oh, dad's dead. Joseph's going to pay us back now for what we did to him so long ago. Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. Lita, why don't you read 15 through 21 for us?
Okay. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us, and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive.'"
Good, you can stop there. So we see both there, don't we? God determined it. God meant it for good. But that didn't mean that he made these brothers robots, right? These brothers did something in their own will that they had meant it for evil. It was evil in and of itself. But God was able to turn it around for a greater good. Jim?
God didn't have to create an impression evil in the hearts of the brothers. The evil was there.
That's right.
So he did not do anything contrary to their nature to cause them to act how they did.
That's right.
But yes, God.
That's right. He was able to orchestrate it all. Another one. Go over to Luke 22. 22:22. Jeff, why don't you read that?
"And truly the Son of God goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed."
Who's that talking about? What's that?
Jesus and Judas.
And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, right? So, whose plan was it that Judas would betray Jesus? God's plan. However, was Judas morally accountable because of that? It was an evil thing, right? It was an evil thing that Judas would betray a close friend, like let alone the Lord of glory. And so, here we get another example. Man in their will can do something wrong that God, in His ordaining of all things, can nonetheless have a different and bigger and better purpose, the salvation of God's elect, in store. We see all kinds of examples like this. I think of an example is Peter. Remember, it also says in Luke 22, later on in the same chapter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Peter. Who did he ask? God. He had to get God's permission. For Satan, he had to get God's permission to sift Peter like wheat. And I'm sure Satan did not have good intentions for Peter. But Jesus had good intentions for Peter. Jesus prayed for Peter. And Jesus knew that this sifting would be part of Peter's growth ultimately and would be used in grand and glorious ways for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so God can take even Satan's evil intentions and nonetheless use them for God's glorious purposes. We are out of time, but I'm going to touch base on this at the start next week just briefly, just to get one other notion out that I want us to see. But I want us to get some the basic application today. There is this sense in hyper-Calvinism that can become very much like the fatalistic type of mentality. Why bother? Why bother? If God's got it all worked out, why bother? That's hyper-Calvinistic hard determinism talking. The Scriptures tell us the why bother attitude is not scriptural. Why bother evangelizing? Why bother trying to grow as a Christian? Why bother praying if God has it all worked out? As a pastor, why do I bother giving application? God's going to use the Word the way He's going to use it, right? See, that's all hyper-Calvinistic thinking. That's not biblical thinking. And we don't want to fall into this fatalistic trap. We want to see that we are... You know, we really work on this aspect. You know, the aspect of God has given us will and He's given us His Word and we're to live it out. We know He's determined it all. That gives us a sense of hope and encouragement and peace. But we live our daily life as those who have a will created by God, and we do the things that He calls us to doing, and He tells us in His Word that they do have real value and meaning and purpose. And so, this whole topic today is a foundation for the rest of our lessons when we look at specific aspects of hyper-Calvinistic thinking. We've got to keep coming back to this undergirding. Both of these things are true. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and we want to get rid of the why bother mentality because it's not a biblical mentality. And it's certainly not what Calvinism teaches when we talk about that doctrine. So we got to stop for now. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for how You control all things and our work at all things. Help us to think about that truth biblically, including how You call us to live, and let us endeavor with every ounce of our energy and strength that You have given to us to live for You, to live according to Your Word, and in it all to step back and rejoice in Your beautiful plan that You are unfolding. Lord, all the glory and honor goes to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.